Bibles even now to the book of Galatians, the epistle. I shouldn't say book, it's a letter. We read them as books. We ought to read them as personal correspondence from an apostle to the church, namely the church in Galatia. But as Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, he is writing to the churches at large, those churches who are able to glean from this glorious letter not only how we are to think, but how we are to live in light of the coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 9 and going to verse 14. Now follow along with me as I read from God's word. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed them to his face. Now remember, Cephas is Peter. Peter, the great apostle. Paul is opposing Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles or fellowshipping. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of God. Let us pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Well, Lord, even now as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us insight. Would you, by your Spirit, speak words of life? And as we cling to this means of grace, the preaching of your word, as we sit and receive the preaching of the word as the very preaching of God himself, grant to us understanding and not merely doctrinal understanding, a greater understanding of your word. But Lord, would you change all parts of us, that you would prepare the whole man, the whole woman, the whole child, for good deeds of love and service for your sake. And in your name, we pray all these things. Amen. Now, the more you go through the book of Galatians, especially these first two chapters, what you come to the conclusion of is this, that Paul is tracing both the biographical and the theological outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the very defense that Paul makes in the beginning of this epistle. Paul is an apostle. And he makes that claim of apostleship by the occurrence of his own conversion. Now, we are not all converted in this way. In fact, none of us have been converted in the exact same way that Paul was. The first is this. Despite what the billboards on I-85 say, there are no more apostles in the big A sense of the word. And their wives are not bishops. Those people don't exist. In fact, if you need testimony of this, you can go to the book of Revelation and you see the seats where the apostles are. And you know how many seats there are? A very limited number. They don't come around every year. And you don't get to plant a church more effectively by giving yourself titles you don't deserve. Or are not necessarily inwardly worthy of. But in the terms of the growth of the church and the establishment of the church of Christ, the age of the apostles is then and not now. And that is what Paul is speaking of. Paul has been sent by Christ to lay a foundation. And even as his apostleship is unique and granted to him by Christ, so too the message that he proclaims. And that is what? That salvation is not through the works of human hands, but through the death and resurrection of Christ, through his mediatorial work. That Christ in his perfect life has fulfilled the law in keeping the whole law of God. And if you think of Christ's mission, isn't just dying and the passion of the Christ, but to coming and humiliating himself, submitting himself to the law of God, keeping it perfectly as the covenant of works. He kept it for us. He lived the life we say we could not live, and he died the death we could not die. And so for this reason, Christ is for us the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Messiah, a Messiah who lives a life of perfection and dies as the perfect sacrifice. And when we begin to move beyond that, Paul says, we lose everything. If we move past the cross is what Paul uses to summarize. It is that visual representation of that historical moment in which the Messiah procured the promises that God gave to his people for salvation. So the cross is important. It is the most important event in the whole of human history, at least here to date. It is equal to the moment when Christ comes and he establishes his kingdom. These are the two high points. We just have not yet experienced the second high point, the consummation of Christ's kingdom. So Paul uses himself, not pridefully, to appeal to his apostleship or the way he was converted and also the gospel that he preaches. But then in chapter 2, Paul continues to talk about the church and his relationship to the church. And I've made much of this in my sermons from the book of Galatians. But in verse 8, 9, and following, he comes before those, James and Cephas and John, James, Peter, and John, three of the original disciples, the disciples who became the apostles, aside from Judas, of course. And Paul was later added at his conversion. They came and they began to discuss the ministry of the church with Paul, and there was one thing that they agreed upon, that in, well, there were many things they agreed upon, but the one thing that Paul emphasizes in verse 10, which I spoke of, I believe, 2 weeks ago, or last week, when was Thanksgiving? It all begins to run together this time of year. To remember the poor. Because the poor are, for better or for worse, those who manifest the very quality and identity of Christ himself. Christ himself said, if you do these things unto the poor, give them a cup of water, serve them, meet their needs, you do it unto me. The way we minister Christ and minister unto Christ even now is ministering to those of humble estate. They remembered a good thing. And then in verse 11, the tone shifts dramatically. In verse 11, Peter comes to Antioch. And in Antioch, he has been dining and fellowshipping and enjoying the fellowship with those Gentile, and when we read Gentile, we are to see this, uncircumcised in the flesh. Gentile believers are those Hellenistic Greeks, those who are not Jewish by descent, who are not physically circumcised, but baptized into the gospel of Jesus Christ, who do not bear the mark of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. They're Galatians. They are converts from paganism who have not been bodily circumcised. This is who Peter is eating with. But when those of the circumcision party, we see that in verse 12, come to Antioch, Peter withdraws from them. And when Peter withdraws from them, there is one who I want to look at today, Barnabas, who is led astray by the activity of Peter and by the influence of the circumcision party. So today we're going to continue a sort of biographical look of those men mentioned in chapter 2. Today we're going to pick on Barnabas. Barnabas, that one who was called the son of encouragement in the book of Acts, has become one who acts with prejudice to Gentile believers. So this morning I want to look at this text under these three headings. The first, the son of encouragement. The son of encouragement, a sort of background of Barnabas himself, the son of encouragement. Secondly, carried away into prejudice. What happened? What happened with this guy? One who was a stellar example of a disciple of Christ, here in this text, in this situation, in the history of the church, is carried away into hypocrisy and prejudice. And then lastly, understanding the straying of the saints. Stepping back just a little bit more, and understanding why it is saints in general, as we examine the life of Barnabas, do these kinds of things. And do we do this? Not just in doctrine, but I would argue more readily in practice we do what Barnabas does, frequently or regularly. And so the son of encouragement carried away into prejudice, and then lastly, understanding the straying of the saints. Let's look at this first point, the son of encouragement. Who was Barnabas? Do you know? If you are not familiar with the book of Acts, you may not know who Barnabas is. He was a missionary to the Gentiles who often went with Paul on various missionary endeavors. Barnabas gained the title as a son of encouragement because that's what he did. He was winsome. He was loving. He was patient. He was charitable with those Gentiles who lived wretched lives, or even the Jews who lived wretched lives of wickedness and legalism prior to their conversion. We know this because in the book of Acts, Barnabas is the one who comes to Paul's defense, even though Paul had a legacy of violence against the church. He encouraged the disciples to accept Paul as an apostle. He was a patient, understanding, and forgiving man. In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 through 37, we read of Joseph, who was given the name Barnabas by the apostles, as one who sold much land and gave it to the church. He was charitable. He's what every church plant needs. Somebody who's got a lot of money, quite an endowment, who's willing to give a big gift. That's oftentimes what happens to these small churches. Small churches that are looking for property or an investment, a down payment on a building or on a piece of property. Anybody got rich relatives? You begin to pray, Lord, would you provide something for the church? And as the church is being established there in Jerusalem, there is one named Joseph, later called Barnabas by the disciples, who gives an extraordinary amount. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 4 that he is spoken of in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira as those who give to the church but lie about it. And they withhold. And what happens? Remember what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They're struck dead because they lie to the apostles and they steal from God. Barnabas is not that man. He is charitable as it relates to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 9, we see more, verses 27 through 31. We see of Barnabas, as I spoke already, vouching for Saul. He vouches for Saul. He speaks of the... Well, look at verse 18 of Galatians 1. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remain with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And though he was unknown, Paul says, Barnabas was the guy who vouched for him. This is important. In a connectional church like ours, you get nowhere without men who've had holy hands laid upon you vouching for other men. That is something of what is happening. Even on Friday night, when one of our own was ordained and installed to the office of deacon and holy hands were placed on him, those whose hands were placed upon that man were vouching for him. It is, yes, the ordination, the calling unto the ministry by the Holy Spirit, but through the laying on of men's hands. And even as the Spirit is vouching for that man, so too the other men. You do not get to grow as a church and remain connected without other men vouching for you. Those of you who've graduated from college, you know it's not what you know, it's what? Who you know. Barnabas was that connection that enabled Paul to move into the ministry of the church more smoothly. Acts chapter 13, Barnabas was a partner in ministry with Paul. In verse 46 of Acts chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Even there, Barnabas is courageous to preach against Judaizers. and to turn to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. Acts chapter 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas, and in this situation, it's almost humorous. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we find them going to Greeks, and because of the power of their speech, you know what they refer to Paul and Barnabas as? Zeus and Hermes, the great gods of Rome. Zeus. Now, we have personalities in the church, but rarely do we call them gods. We call them heroes. In fact, you might say in some ways that is more in keeping even with the system of gods of ancient Greece and Rome. These were great men, elevated at times, it seems, to the status of gods. The Roman and Greek system of the divines, of the gods, is unique in from our own system. But Paul and Barnabas were referred to as gods. That's interesting. I think it plays into why Barnabas later had trouble with dividing his reputation from the church and those in the church. Acts chapter 15. It's more of a sad story. Barnabas wants to give John Mark. John Mark was one who desired to go into ministry with Paul and Barnabas. And for a time, he was with Paul and Barnabas. But later in their ministries, John Mark leaves. We're not told exactly why he leaves, but he abandons the mission. Acts chapter 12, we find him going with them. In Acts chapter 13, John Mark leaves them. In Acts chapter 15, John Mark wants to go with them again. And in this passage, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement with one another. Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance. Paul says no. He doesn't get a second chance. A unique glimpse into the life of Paul. And Luke, in the book of Acts, never glosses over these things. He is very objective in his relaying of the history of the church. But Luke simply speaks of this conflict. And there is no reconciliation made between Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes Silas and they go. And Barnabas takes John Mark and they go. And they part ways. Now you think, well, this is sad. I would argue that 70% of the churches in this country are probably begun for that very reason. You just can't find agreement, so you're going to start a new church. Now, they don't start new churches. They preach the same gospel. But they are agreed to be disagreed. And so Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes Silas. But what we find, even in that situation, is that Barnabas was a man who was patient with people. A quality perhaps I think some of us wish we could have more of at times. Perhaps it seems even better to err sometimes on the side of being made a fool for showing too much grace. I don't think Luke is saying that Barnabas was weak or too ready to overlook offenses. But what do you do with a man who abandons the mission and then desires to be in the mission once again? There have been debates on that very issue that wage even today. What do you do with a fearful preacher? We read of them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was such a man. He was a man who was of such fear and such lament as it related to his calling to be a prophet for the Lord that a book was written about it, Lamentations. And Jeremiah was very honest about his own fear. Yet Jeremiah also admitted that when I did not speak, there was this sort of acid reflux response to the word of God within me. I had to speak and it would come up and this fire burned within me. We don't know what happened here. But we know that Barnabas was one willing to support and was concerned for others. So why in the world, in Galatians chapter 2, do we read Barnabas as one who is being led astray by the circumcision party? I think when we read characters in the Bible, we read them as flat as humanly possible. And that is a shame. In fact, one of the great marks of great writers is they create characters that are of such great three-dimensionality that you enter into the lives of those characters and you adopt them. I mean, some of these sitcoms that have run for 10, 12 seasons, they end and you go, you lose, and it's sad. It's like you're losing I know when that show Friends went off air, there was great mourning because people identified with those characters. And they, every week, would sit down and watch the hijinks of these admittedly worthless people who had horrible priorities. And all they ever talked about was physical gratification. Yet there's something about them you identified with. Because good writers know that if you want to reach people, you make the characters like the people you're bringing them to. And I think when we read the scriptures, especially as Christians, we want our figures to be perfect, shiny, polished. You don't get that with Barnabas. In fact, I would argue that if someone were to write the Acts of the members of Reformation OPC, it would be something we would not want to be published. Or the Acts of an individual with all of its guts and glory, you don't want it read. In fact, even times we keep things from our own family members. We hide our true selves all the time, but in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, Luke and others are not content to do that. What we get in the scriptures are the people of God, period. Warts and all. Successes and failures. And Barnabas was a churchman like all of us. He was a man who loved Christ, who had great weakness. He was a man who supported faithfully in the midst of adversity and persecution the work of Christ. And even in the face of great suffering, he preached boldly. But there was a time in his life, in Galatians chapter 2, where he failed to uphold the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This son of encouragement. So why did he act out of character? Well, let's look at Galatians 2. This is a more serious problem, admittedly, than what happened in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas parted ways with Silas and one with John Mark. This is a very serious problem. This is a very serious display of prejudice and hypocrisy. We read of the debate. It is clear. We've read it several times. I've preached through this text. It's like I'm laying concrete here, just kind of going back and forth and back and forth. But I think in order to read books like the book of Galatians, because it is so, it's like skirt steak. You got to chew it and chew it and chew it ever before you can swallow it. Galatians is one of those books. You just got to chew it for a while. There's so much there. And that is what we're doing. We're going through and we see again another aspect to the gospel and its implication for Christian living. And the problem here is that when those of the circumcision party came to Antioch, before that, you had Peter and Barnabas dining and fellowshipping and loving the community of Jew and Gentile surrounded or coming around this clear gospel presentation that it is Christ for sinners. That it is by faith we lay hold of Christ and his righteousness becomes ours. Yet when other people come into the church, parties are formed. Cliques are established. And men like Peter and Barnabas, though not an apostle, a faithful missionary and disciple, exercise hypocrisy with relationship to what they know to be true. And guys, this stuff happens all the stinking time. Every time a church adds a new family, there's potential for things like this. The hardest thing in the world to do as a minister of the gospel is to not be concerned with what every family thinks about everything the church does. Just look at your own family for a minute. It's impossible to make all the members of your own family happy. And then you add a new element, a new baby, new personality. And the way that that place is seen most clearly is at the dinner table. Mom and dad prepare a meal. They sit down at the table. Brussels sprouts. We love Brussels sprouts. So what are foods you guys hate? Boiled asparagus. Whatever. Mushy, tasteless food. And you lay it down in front of your kids and they go, no. And so many parents, what they do is they say, well, maybe what I should do is make the foods my kids enjoy. But what happens if you have five children? you end up cooking one thing. And it's always some starchy, cheesy thing that has no nutritional value to your family whatsoever. And that's what you end up with. If you're concerned with the opinions and tastes of all people, what you typically end up with is this dry brick of substance that you're supposed to call food. And that is not how we are to live the Christian life in respect of doctrine and practice. And that is why Paul, earlier in the book of Galatians, says, if I wanted to be a servant of men, I would not have become a servant of Christ. This is what Barnabas loses, perhaps for a brief time, but in such a way that he damages the church through his hypocrisy. He fears men more than he fears the Lord. And that we do all the time. But what happens when leaders in the church do that? There's a gentleman in this church who always reminds me, it's not what you always say to your kids, it's what they see you doing that they do. And it is so true. I've got two boys, 1 5, 1 2.5. And though they don't look anything alike, they look exactly alike. Because whatever the 5-year-old is doing, whatever the 5-year-old is saying, especially if it's bad and wrong, guess what that 2.5-year-old is going to be doing? Exactly the same thing. Who in here is the oldest child? Did your parents ever just say to you, you're the oldest, you need to set an example? And then what you should have said to your parents is, actually, you're the oldest, you need to set an example. Be careful how you say that. But it's true. Have you ever set your children down? I've told you not to yell and raise your voice and get angry. Just like that. I can get much louder. Clean your room. Dad, why are there socks on top of your dresser? What is that hanging from the fan? And that is what happens in the church in Galatia. You have men who have been entrusted with the gospel, and when they see people coming who do not hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, they abandon the territory. And they give up that line, and in doing so, they leave a group of people who need liberty. That is all they have, is liberty. They have the liberty of Christ. They have this, they are grounded upon this reality that the only thing that is necessary to come to the Messiah is faith. Believe and you will be saved. And now there are those of the circumcision party who are coming around and they're saying this, to come to the Messiah, you must also be circumcised of the flesh. You must also exercise Old Testament right law. You must do these things. Now, Paul is not downplaying the law. What Paul is saying is this: in order to come to the Messiah, there is but one thing necessary, and that is faith upon his accomplished work. That is the diagnosis of the problem. Look, and it's a little confusing. It's like a doctor's prescription. You can't read it and understand it sometimes. If you, though a Jew, that is saying, Peter, if you, though a believer, a true Jew, live like an unbeliever, that is, you now at this point are saying, by the works of human hands, you are able to come to the Messiah, if you, though a believer, live like an unbeliever and not like a believer, how can you say to those who are unbelievers, live like me? Paul is saying you have lost the privilege to preach by what you are doing. And Barnabas as well. You have betrayed your brothers in Christ for those who are outwardly marked and inwardly marked by wickedness and bad theology. the circumcision party, those who are also called the Judaizers. Now, what does Paul delight in that Peter and Barnabas forget? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," that which the Greeks loved. Wisdom was everything. It was their God. What did the Jews want? Greeks wisdom, Jews wanted signs and power. The Greeks, plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power. Paul is saying Christ is the fulfillment of all world religion. Well, not all of the world's religions. There is but one true religion. Christ is the manifestation of the power and glory and wisdom of God, the one who you think you serve. He is the display. He is the manifestation of wisdom and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This to me is the rub. The great distinction between a Judaizer and a true Christian is one who says that the power, or that, as he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of power, or the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith rests upon Christ, not upon the power of men. Judaizers simply proclaim this: you must be circumcised to come to Christ. Now, what do we say? Later in the gospel, in the epistles, we do read, baptism now saves. Well, what is that about? Do we genuinely believe that when a child is baptized, that that child then is converted in the moment in which that child is baptized? The answer is no. Though our Episcopalian, Catholic, and Lutheran brothers and sisters would disagree with us. We do believe, though, that baptism does save. Because what is true baptism? The washing away of the Spirit of Christ as he applies the mediatorial work of the one who came and lived and died for you. The distinction is this: those two things are not related, time and space. They can be, but they don't necessarily. So what we trust in when a child is baptized is not the water, it is the Spirit. We pray that God would make, as this child is being washed symbolically by sign and seal, that the Spirit would come and cleanse them of their sins. That is what preaches Christ. The reason that circumcision doesn't preach Christ is this. Number one, circumcision has been done away with by baptism. And because what they believed to be true about circumcision is this: it is by the outward working of human hands that you come to Christ. One believes that you must be drawn to Christ. The other believes that you can bring yourself to Christ by human strength. And this does not mix. This does not fix. These don't comport with one another. And so the problem is absolutely serious in every way. Because what Peter and Barnabas were doing was obscuring the central message of the church, which is what? That one is made righteous apart from the works of the law by faith. That you are made righteous by works of the law and not faith. It's a serious problem. A serious problem. And again, we must see that the Scriptures refuse that the writing of the New Testament and about the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit is willing and ready to lay before our very eyes the false and bad activity and bad belief of those who've come before us. And for what reason? So that we can look back and say, what idiots, I can't believe these guys did this kind of garbage. No! And not just the gossip. I mean, this isn't juicy gossip. Guys, this was 2,000 years ago. This is really old. Juicy gossip is stuff that comes out tomorrow. Somebody had a baby? What? Huh? It's the Us Weekly garbage that we're so consumed with. But in order to enter into this and evaluate the men without becoming prejudiced against them, I think it's right that we understand why saints like this fall or practice bad doctrine, bad living. And that brings us to our last point, understanding the straying of the saints. We've seen the theological dilemma. The theological dilemma is serious. There is one who has been called in the past a son of encouragement who is now a man of hypocrisy. He has yielded to the circumcision party. So why examine his life? Well, firstly, that we might avoid the same mistakes. Secondly, that we might see the danger not just of bad doctrine, but of bad practice. There are times when our doctrine explicitly leads us astray. There are times, I would argue, that our practice is in conflict with the very thing we believe to be true, but don't do it or live according to it. And I would argue for the Christian, that happens far more often than just bad doctrine. We know what is right, but we don't act according to it. Which is why oftentimes when a pastor goes and does counseling, there's somebody who's sitting there and you think, all right, what can I say to magically lead them out of darkness into light? And 99% of the time, you know what you have to do? It's here, guys. It's been here all along. You're not doing it. You're not believing it. Your life is out of sync with the life that God would call you to. Most oftentimes, pastoral counseling is a call to repentance. A call to believing something rightly or doing something rightly. And here I think more or less it's just bad practice. It is out of order for these men. I don't think for a moment that Peter and Barnabas in their heart of hearts believes that the circumcision party was right, that you must be circumcised to come to the Messiah. I don't believe that for one moment. What I do believe is this: they were afraid of them, because it says very clearly they feared them. And fear can manifest itself in many forms. There are men who are, perhaps even in this room, who have, you might say, the idol of the approval of men. They love to be approved of. Maybe they didn't get enough approval as children. Maybe they have, at one point or another, gotten so much approval that they got such a taste for it that now they want more of it. Try being called a god. Wives, don't call your husbands gods. Zeus is a horrible nickname for your husband. My grandfather is an Alpha. Alpha Junior. There's actually three Alphas in my family. Can you imagine? Your whole life, you're the Alpha male. I love my grandfather. He was a dear saint. I'm making a point. It's kind of funny. But you have a man like Barnabas, who is a man of encouragement, a son of encouragement, a man who, by his very nature, wanted to please men. And how fine that line is between being one who sought to encourage and one who could become a man pleaser. So I think one of the things we learn about the life of Barnabas is this: there is a fine line between wanting to encourage and wanting never, ever to confront. And I think this was a danger for Barnabas. I do think it teaches why some of us go astray. We don't wish to offend our friends. Or we're laboring in a church, and there's a group of people over here, and they sit on the right side of the church, and there's a group of people over here sitting on the left side of the church. This group homeschools. They are theonomic. They have all these different views. This group over here, they're sonship. They send their kids to public school. They do all of these things. And a pastor's going, all right, who do I agree with? Do I say over here, oh, yeah, you're right, I don't like those guys. Or, yeah, you're right, those guys are wrong all the time. The reality is, a church is made up of a group of people who have varying different theological and practical views, and it is very difficult at times for the elders and ministers in that church to serve them and not be carried away with either gossip or imbalanced support. Or you make the preaching of the gospel about those polarizing issues. And we do that all the time. We become a OPC church and this. If you wear pants and you're a woman, you're sinning. or if you don't, if you send your kids to this school, that's sinful. Or if you don't eat these kinds of things, if you're whatever it may be, we come up with these. Guys, Christians are the best at this. It isn't the world, it's the Christian. We're constantly coming up with Christianity plus this extra thing in order to subdivide us, in order to make ourselves feel better. And I think Barnabas falls prey to that. He becomes a man pleaser. And what does Paul say in Galatians 1? You're in the wrong line of work if you're a man pleaser and you desire to please Christ. You cannot be a servant of men and a servant of God. And so I think the first thing we had to glean from the life of Barnabas is this: be careful that in your encouragement you become passive aggressive, that you become unable and unwilling to confront unbelief where unbelief is found. But Barnabas should have said to these Judaizers is, get out of this house until you can get your doctrine straight. Or if you're going to stay here, you're going to keep your mouth shut because this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ you're preaching. Silence them, Paul says. Silence any. Silence any who would say, you must be circumcised in order to come to the Messiah. I think there's a danger also of being admired. And we are a church in this culture now where if you want to be a big church, you have got to be a super guy. Our churches are no longer built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Our churches are built around the foundation of whoever. And it's usually one guy. And as long as he is great and sinless and peerless in the public eye, that church will thrive and flourish. And how many churches in this country have been brought down because a pastor is cheating on his wife? With men. Or he's taking the finances from the church and using them inappropriately. Or because he has become so admired that he gets online and he begins to act like a bully to other pastors and other people in the community. He uses his godlike status as the means of coercing people to following Christ. I remember hearing of a convert in Africa who was part of the mafia in this particular country and city in which he lived. And after his conversion, he was walking down the street and there was a man who was assaulting a woman. He went up to that man, pulled out his gun, put it to his head and said, stop accosting this woman, accept Christ or die. You're not going to get a true conversion that way. But oftentimes we use our first force of personality that way, don't we? We think that we can use our likability to substitute for our inability to communicate the gospel clearly. The reason I know this is because oftentimes when people leave the church, you know what the first thing the pastor thinks is? What he thinks? Why don't they like me? I can't believe they don't like me. It is hard to get away from that. And that is the danger that Barnabas, I think, fell into. He was Hermes, after all. Even though he protested. Being admired feels good. And when you have to disagree and challenge doctrine of certain persons, guess what? You lose God status. You're not a God anymore. You're Satan. I think it's a warning to not become lax in our defense of the cross and growth and godliness. And I think more importantly than ever, I think Barnabas and Peter failed to remember what you've heard so often, it has become a cliche, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is flat. You've heard that? Absolutely true. That is not a Presbyterian cliche, if there ever was one, but it is absolutely true. And that is what Paul is seeking to establish. That at the cross, there are none who are more qualified to come to Christ based upon the works of their own human hands. In fact, if left to our own human devices, do you know what we'd be doing at the cross? Driving the nails into Christ. Not worshiping. We would be like so many, standing there mocking him. And that is what these Judaizers did with their doctrine. They mocked the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And when Peter and Barnabas began to live and act as they were fearful of them, and they drew away from those who needed the support, they betrayed the cross of Christ and those brothers they were called to love and support. Guys, this will happen for us one day. It will happen. And the church is already being forced. What do you say about evolution? What do you say about same-sex civil unions? What do you say about X, Y? And there's all these things that the church is constantly being barraged with. What will we do? Will we stand fast? Or will we buckle? Even as Cliff Blair said, will we go nowhere? Bold and confident in our assertion of Christ and the cross. I think really it's this question. Will you, like so many who will inevitably be alienated by the doctrine of this world, be alienated along with them? I think Peter and Barnabas alienated the Gentiles because they cared more about themselves than those Gentile believers. And so, are you willing to be alienated? Are you willing to offend for the right reasons, for the sake of the gospel? Will you sacrifice the liberty that the gospel affords to go back to the prison of human ambition? Are you a servant of Christ, or are you a servant of men? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now, by your grace,